Our society is amused by watching other people in conflict. Mainstream media makes its money off of that, and so does reality TV. Countless millions of viral videos show people in various kinds of conflict, whether it be a homeowner trying to fight off a porch pirate or a road rage incident caught on camera. The basest part of humanity takes some kind of twisted pleasure in other people's problems. But no one likes to be the subject of those videos. No one likes to experience those things for themselves. The nature of social media and TV is that they're momentary. The images and videos are seen and then they're gone. But that's not how the actual conflict happens. Often there are long-term devastating effects that come from those kinds of conflicts that happen. When we're a character in the story, it's not so much fun. Sometimes our conflicts can go on for years. It has times where it seems like we're making progress and then we have setbacks. Sometimes our conflict starts and then only gets worse in time. And we can find ourselves some 20 or 50 years removed from a conflict that started because of a foolish, heartless choice on our part, perhaps, or someone else hurting us, inflicting some kind of hurt on us. And those kinds of conflicts often they continue to rage like a fire, sometimes build over time. So what do you do with the conflict that you have in your home right now? Or the conflict that you have at work or in church? When you're in this situation, depending on how you're wired, you'll respond in one of two ways, perhaps. Either leaving the situation alone, hoping that it gets better, or maneuvering so that you can resolve the conflict. And both of those impulses are not inherently bad. On the one side, you want to leave it alone because you recognize that you have limitations. We know when we're on this side of it, wanting to leave the conflict alone, let it go out. We know that a fire goes out when wood is not added to the fire, like Proverbs says. And so we don't want to take an over responsibility for handling conflict. So we have a right kind of impulse there. We recognize our limitations. That conflict can only be resolved if both parties agree to resolve the conflict. Romans 12:18 brings out this point. As much as possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. So we recognize on the one side that there is wisdom in overlooking a conflict so that we're not adding fuel to the fire. We take this heart of forgiveness and we work to move on with God's grace rather than making that the central feature of our thoughts. But others of us are fixers. We don't want to just sit there and do nothing. That conflict needs to be resolved. And change happens when we do something. And so we're right to have that kind of impulse as well at times. Because we recognize that if the change is going to happen, then God generally works through means. And so we would see some kind of error in being passive about the conflict. We can't just sit on our hands when we should be working to do something. And so we rightly seek to take action. And this morning, we're going to look at a man from Genesis 33 who was in conflict. Jacob was the younger brother of Esau and the son of Isaac and Rebekah. And so let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to start in chapter 32. The focus will be on 33, but we'll start in chapter 32 to get some background. So Jacob is the younger brother, but God promised Isaac that the older would serve the younger. And when Jacob saw an opportunity to get a birthright, he exchanged a bowl of stew for the birthright that belonged to Esau, the birthright being the double portion of the inheritance that was going to come. And then when it was time for Isaac to give his blessing, Jacob tricked his father. And so Rebekah sends Jacob away to Haran, to stay with his uncle Laban. And Jacob, you remember, marries two wives there, Leah and Rachel. And after 14 years of labor for Laban, Jacob leaves Laban. He leaves Haran. But before he parts ways with Laban, he asks Laban if he can take all the speckled and spotted sheep. And there's a story in chapters 29 and 30 where Laban steals all the speckled and spotted sheep and only leaves him with the fully colored ones, the single colored sheep and goats. And Jacob tries to manipulate these single colored sheep and goats by putting some pieces of bark in front of them while they're at the watering trough when they're mating. And he assumes that that's the reason that God brings about the speckled and spotted sheep, the strong sheep from these single colored sheep and goats. But we're told later in the text that it was actually God who brought the increase. God was the one who provided such a strong and powerful flock for Jacob. In chapter 30, Jacob wanted his favored wife, Rachel, to have children. So he tries to scheme his way to her conceiving by using various means like her own maid and also mandrakes. Eventually, Rachel does have a son. But even the text shows clearly that it was because God opened her womb. And in chapter 32, Jacob finds out that Esau is near, and so he sends messengers to get the temperature of Esau's attitude. And he wants to see how Esau is toward him, and to let Esau know that he will be coming in peace, that Jacob will be coming in peace to Esau. And the messengers return in 32:6 to say that Esau is coming with 400 men. Well, this, notice the response that Jacob has to this in chapter 32, verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herd and the camels into two companies. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Well, why was he greatly afraid and distressed? Well, we need to think back to the last time that Esau and Jacob were together. Go back to chapter 27. I skipped over this when I was summarizing his life, but chapter 27, verse 41. So this is after Jacob has stolen the blessing of Esau. And it says in verse 41, so Esau, 27:41, Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Well, Rachel learns of this, and that's when she sends him away. So the last time that Jacob and Esau have an interaction is actually before this whole theft takes place. But a decade or two later, Jacob's coming to an unwanted encounter with his brother who hates him. And so what does he do in chapter 32? Well, he divides up his family. He takes the divide and surrender approach, puts the least favored family members in the front in order to sacrifice them to Esau's anger. And then, interestingly, in verses 9 through 12 of 32, he prays. And he actually prays a pretty good prayer. It's like an expression of Jacob's faith. Then in verses 13 to 21, he tries to appease Esau's wrath with gifts. And then he wrestles with God in chapter 32 at the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 33, verses 1 through 3, he grovels before Esau. But this appointment, this encounter with the angel of the Lord at the end of chapter 32 is important. Jacob had sent all of his family on the other side of the river, and a stranger attacks him in the night, struggles with him throughout the night. And Jacob thinks the whole time that he's winning, and he won't give up. And all of this, I think, is illustrative of Jacob's life, that he thinks that the good things in his life, most, if not all of them, have come because of him and his schemes. But the attacker turns out to be the angel of the Lord, if you remember the story. And the purpose of this event is to humble Jacob and to cripple him in order to show that Jacob doesn't succeed in life because of his schemes or because of his energy or his effort. He succeeds because of God. And this limp would be a perpetual reminder that God had conquered him. And a perpetual reminder not just for him, but for his people as well. They have a memorial that remembers this limp that Jacob had. But he would also have a reminder with his name. His name is changed to Israel, which means God contends for us. God is the one who contends for us. We can try, we can do all these things to try to make our world conform to the way that we want it. But God is the one who contends for us. And this morning, I want us to see our role in reconciliation in contrast to God's role in reconciliation. So let me read our text for us. I'm going to read the entire chapter, Genesis 33. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. That's why I say in descending order of importance. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one seeks the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you." But he said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are all frail, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are care to me. And if they're driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please, let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir." Esau said, "Please, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock, and therefore the place is named Succoth. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city, and he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. So Jacob is an enigmatic mixture of faith, faithfulness, and faithlessness. He's constantly bouncing back and forth between or kind of mixing them together. And I think the first thing that we see in chapter 33 in verses 1 through 11 is that we, through our scheming, don't bring about reconciliation. So Jacob had likely been thinking about this for years. This encounter, perhaps you have a person like this in your life, where the last time that you've talked with them, it was a difficult conversation, maybe an explosion of kinds. And you know that if you ever see them again in public, Or if you ever have to come to a family gathering and they're there, you're going to try to avoid them. It's just not going to be a pleasant conversation. Jacob has likely been dwelling on this for years, a decade and a half probably. And here it is. Here's the opportunity to meet with Esau. And what I'm saying and what I'm seeing in this text is that we don't bring about reconciliation through our scheming. Jacob tried that. Esau's coming with his 400 men. And as the men are approaching, we need to understand that Jacob didn't understand Esau's intentions here. Because the last time that he was in the same town as Esau, Esau wanted his head. And so Jacob divides his family into three groups, places them in order of least priority to greatest, Bilhah and Zilpah, the maidservants, and their two sons, and then Leah and her six sons, and probably daughter, and then Rachel and her son, Joseph. Now, why put them in that order? We'll go back to chapter 32 and look at verse 7 again. We saw verse 7, but I'm going to take you a little farther and show you what his thinking was. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two companies. So that's what we just read in chapter 33. And then verse 8. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. So he's saying, if I put out the least favored ones first, then if he attacks them, then we can all get out of there. In verse 3 of chapter 33, Jacob goes to the front. And notice his apparent goal in verse 3 seems to be that he wants to win his favor. But he himself passed on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. He bows down seven times. Now, what time? Imagine this person that you're in conflict with for decades comes to you and starts bowing down in front of you seven times. Now, would a master ever do that to a servant? I mean, how did Jacob view himself before Esau? He actually saw himself as Esau's servant. He saw Esau as his master. And we'll see this more clearly as we go through the text, but it seems clear at this point that Jacob is trying to win back the favor of Esau by groveling before him. And then look in verses 4 through 11 at Esau's response. And here we'll see that God is the one who brings about reconciliation. It's not us through our own scheming. It brings about the reconciliation. All this fanfare, the gifts, all that. But it's actually God working behind the scenes in Esau's heart to bring about the reconciliation that Jacob so desires. In verses 4 through 8, Esau accepts Jacob apart from his schemes. The picture that we should have here is of a distant family member coming home for a visit. You know, perhaps after being in the military, or a child coming home from college, and the long embrace that there is. Jacob is bowing down with his face to the ground, and Esau lifts him up and just hugs on him. Embraces him and kisses him and weeps on him. According to verse 4. In verses 5 through 8, Jacob introduces his family. And again, notice the groveling. Notice Jacob's position in relationship to Esau throughout this text. We saw the bowing down seven times in verse 3. Verse 5, he says he calls himself your servant. And then in verse 8, he calls Esau my lord, my master. And then he, in verses 9 through 11, tries to buy Esau's favor with gifts. Esau initially rejects the gifts in verse 9, but Jacob pleads with him to take those gifts. And then verse 10, Jacob said, no, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, take my present from my hand. And then notice the statement, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. It's so beautiful to see you respond in the way that you have, that it's like me seeing the face of God. This is obviously an embellishment, but it shows how distraught Jacob was because of this anxious encounter. Now, was it right for Jacob to act in this way. Maybe he's just being humble. Some people would say that. Maybe the gifts were just restitution and not appeasement. But I think that the text points to the idea that Jacob was here acting foolishly by seeing himself as the servant and Esau as the master, because God had already promised that he would be served by Esau. And what Jacob's doing, based on what I can see in this text, is that he is using his scheming to try to appease Esau. That's why he arranges his family with the least loved in front. That's why he downplays the promise of God that the older would serve the younger. And further, in verses 12 through 17, we're going to see that he deceives his brother in order to get away from him. So this whole thing of, hey, follow me to Seir. And Jacob's like, oh, I got all these issues. And yet, despite all that, somehow Esau's anger had subsided long before he ever met Jacob. Why? Was it something that Jacob had done? No, he was already that way. He was already picking Jacob up. He already wanted to embrace him. How is it that someone as hardened as Esau can go from wanting him dead to embracing him and weeping on him? Can I say that it was not because of Jacob? That reconciliation, and the reconciliation that you long for in the troubled relationship that you're thinking about, is of God. It's a work that has to be done in the heart. Yes, work needs to be done on our part. Yes, we may need to move towards that person in order to reconcile with them. But in order for that person's heart to change, both have to happen. We have to have a changed heart and they have to have a changed heart. In order for that to happen, it has to be a work of God, because only God changes the heart. All of our scheming may appease a person's wrath for a short time, but it won't affect genuine reconciliation. And this embrace in verse 4 reminds me a lot of the father with the prodigal son. What did the son think was going to happen when he got home? He thought he was going to be treated like a servant. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's what he kind of rehearses that he's going to say to his father. He thought he would have to beg and plead and convince his father that he could at least just be treated like a servant, not like a son anymore. But what actually happens when he returns? His father's waiting for him. And he didn't even have a chance. The son didn't even have a chance to really say a word before his father embraced him. And you see, God had been working in Esau's heart prior to Jacob's return, so that when Jacob returned, Esau would be ready with 400 men to make this reconciliation happen. So, number one, we through our scheming don't bring about reconciliation, verses 1 through 11. Number two, we often scheme in order to protect ourselves when it is God who protects us. We often scheme in order to protect our own skin, and yet it is God who protects us. In verse 12, we'll find out why Esau brought these 400 men, and it wasn't for battle. He didn't come to take all of Jacob's possessions like Jacob was expecting. Look at verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you." It wasn't for battle. It was actually used to escort Jacob and all of his crew back to Seir. Perhaps Esau was hoping that as part of this reconciliation that Jacob would now live with him. But again, Jacob schemes his way out of this as well. He's trying to protect himself and his people. He's like, I don't quite know. I mean, this is very different than what I would expect of a person who's wanting to kill me. You're all like super friendly with me, and you're not actually even bringing up the past at all. There's something going on. So he doesn't fully trust him. And so he makes an excuse that the two of us, we need to separate, in verses 13 and 14. Now, this was a generous gesture on Esau's part. But it is right for Jacob to go to not go with him. So let me just take a step back and fill you in on some details. God had told Jacob in chapter 31, verses 3 and 13, go to Bethel, the land of his fathers. But here's the thing. Jacob could have told Esau that. God told me to go to Bethel. Why don't you come with me? But it seems that he doesn't fully trust Esau, and he wants to still appease Esau, make him happy as best as he knows how. And so what does Jacob do when he gets into a bind? He schemes. He lies. He makes things up. And he makes up this excuse in verse 13 about, oh, you know, the slowness of travel and, you know, our cattle and stuff, they might die if we push them too hard. And then in verse 14, Jacob promises to meet him there. Verse 14, please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. So here's Jacob saying, I'm on my way. Just you start out on ahead of me and I'll be right behind you. Well, Esau offers to leave some of his servants with him so that he can help him along the way. In verse 15, but Jacob didn't want any of his servants because likely he knew that if Esau's servants were connected to him, he'd probably have to follow through on his promise to go to Seir. Just like, no, that's okay. And so in verse 16, Esau leaves for Seir, and Jacob heads for Succoth. And it doesn't seem like Jacob ever had any intention of going to Seir. And the reason I say that is because of verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. There the place is named Succoth. So, the fastest way to Seir was straight south, 100 miles from where they were. And you'll never guess where Succoth is. It's not south. It's west, 4 miles. And the next city that he's going to come to is actually 20 miles further west than that. He's not anywhere close to Seir or even trying to get there at all. So Jacob here is trying to protect himself. He doesn't trust that God's going to care for him and provide the promises that he's given to him and his family and his future generations. So he takes it into his own hands and says, I'm going to take care of it myself. I don't trust Esau. So number one, we through our scheming don't bring about reconciliation. Number two, we often scheme in order to protect ourselves when it is God who protects us. And then number three in verses 18 to 20. Those who see God's hand at work should acknowledge him for it. Here seems to be somewhat disconnected, but Jacob settles down temporarily in Shechem. He buys a piece of land, which seems to indicate that he's settling down in verse 19. He finally does make it to Bethel where God told him to go in chapter 35, which is 20 miles south of Succoth. But I think this is significant for a few reasons. One, God told him to go to Bethel. And then two, Shechem is going to be the site of a treacherous sin on his daughter Dinah. And we can't know for sure, but stopping here could have actually brought great tragedy that could have been avoided. But Jacob, after purchasing the land, sets up an altar in honor of his God. And here's where, again, where you see this faith that comes out in Jacob. And he names it the very last word there of chapter 33, El Elohi Israel. And if you have margins in your Bible, you can see the meaning of that means God, the God of Israel. And so, again, we have Jacob obeying God by leaving Laban, heading for Bethel, but his obedience is mixed with this faithlessness and scheming. And I think the point of this chapter is that we, through our scheming, don't bring about reconciliation. As badly as we want it to happen, as much as we try with all the power that we have and the ingenuity and the craftiness. We can't really bring it about, can we? Because there's two parties involved. And one of them we don't control. Jacob acknowledged God to Esau while he schemed to get his way. It's true in verses 5 and 11 that Jacob acknowledges God's hand of provision. In verse 5, he says, the children which God has graciously given to your servant. And then verse 11, God has graciously dealt with me. And that's why I have plenty. So it's true. Jacob does acknowledge God. And then you see the acknowledgement in the altar there at Shechem in verse 20. But I think the highlight of this chapter is the anxiety of Jacob and the scheming that followed. He wanted reconciliation so badly, or to avoid conflict, maybe is a better way to say it, so badly that he would do anything it took to make it happen on his own, including offering up some of his family as sacrifices if Esau really was angry. So how should he have responded? How should he have dealt with this encounter with Esau? Well, easy for us to say, because we weren't in that situation and we're looking back on it. We can throw stones, but we're going to do it anyway. Having seen God's leading in directing Jacob to his mother's hometown, and having seen God's providing a wife for him, and a bonus surprise wife as well, and having seen God's protection from the schemes of Laban, and having seen God's abundant provision sending him away from Paddan Aram with hundreds, if not thousands, of animals and servants, then he should have responded with an unreserved trust in God to deliver him from the hand of Esau. As God has delivered me before, think of David with the animals when he was a teenager, so he will deliver me from Goliath. But instead, with his words and actions, Jacob reverted to what he knew how to do so very well. Manipulation of his circumstances in order to get his way. Instead of an unreserved trust and a full obedience in God, Jacob schemes and partially obeys. And what lies at the heart of Jacob's problem is a wrong understanding of himself and God. That is, Jacob wrongly thought that the change that needed to happen resided in his ability. So I can change my favor towards Esau, but I can't change his favor towards me. So how can I appease him? How often does this show up in our lives, in the way that we manipulate the people around us with a cold shoulder or an evil kind of glare or whatever other means we might come about in order to make sure that the people around us know that we're angry so that they start doing stuff for us? Let me give you one principle and two applications as we conclude this morning. The principle is that God contends for us, Israel. God contends for us. So, do you have an unresolved conflict right now with your spouse? This morning, you need to hear that God alone can resolve that conflict. He contends for you. Do you have an unresolved conflict with your adult child? God alone can resolve that conflict. Do you have a conflict with your school-age child? Stop wrestling and scheming and maneuvering. Take a step back. Start trusting God, because He alone can resolve your conflict. Is there a conflict because you have no child? You're looking around at these other families and they seem to be able to have kids so easily, and you're still without one. God is the one who opens the womb. God resolves even that kind of conflict. Is there a conflict because you lost your spouse and now you're feeling the weight of having that hole in your life? God alone is going to be the one who comes It brings about the care that you need. Do you have an unresolved conflict with your boss at work or with a coworker who's just persistent in causing you trouble, or with a neighbor, or in a custody battle? The question is, in whom are we going to put our confidence? If we start to look inward, we're going to move towards schemes and trying to manipulate circumstances, and we may get temporary results. Try to fix it in our own strength, irrespective of God's desires and commands. God contends for us. God cares about your conflict more, just as much, and I would say more than you do. He's known about it, and he cares about it. And he wants to see reconciliation. He wants peace. He calls us to peace. He calls us to unity within our church. And if you're willing to change, then you can't put all of your effort into trying to change the other person. You're going to run out of steam. You need to entrust that to God, because that's outside of your realm. And that leads to the first application. Application number one, stay in your lane. If you're in a serious conflict right now, stay in your lane. Let me explain what I mean by that. I mean that when we get into trouble, we get ourselves into more trouble by meddling in stuff that doesn't belong to us, by trying to act like God in our own lives. In other words, trying to play the part of God in everybody else's life. Now, please hear me. We do have a responsibility when it comes to interpersonal conflict, and we need to do our part. So we shouldn't use this as an excuse to do nothing, because of Romans 12:18 that I quoted at the beginning. As far as possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. So what's the command? Live at peace with all people. But what's the rest of that? As far as it depends on you. Did you hear the limitation of that? There's limitations to what you can do to create peace. As much as is possible. Do you hear the limitation in that? We can't live at peace with all people. But as far as is possible, we should try. We should do everything in our power to guarantee peace, even if it means... We should not do everything in our power to maintain peace, because that might mean bypassing clear commands and prohibitions in order to get it. So you need to think about it from your side of the equation. Have you done what is necessary on your side of the conflict to bring about the peace that you desire? Have you done it? You're like, well, I don't know. There's so many things I could do. Well, here's a clear way to know whether you did it or not. Go to the scriptures and see, what does God tell me I must do? Because once you've done what you should, then stay in your lane and let God be God. He alone has the power to change the other person's heart. So this means you need to entrust it to God, which is going to look like a lot of regular and fervent prayer. God, you are the one that can bring about resolution to this terrible conflict that I've been dealing with for years. So I'm asking you, I'm begging you to come and intervene and do a work that only you can do, that I can't. I'm just going to mess it up if I just keep scheming. God can handle it. His arm is not too short to deliver you from your conflict. But here's the hard part. He might actually allow your conflict to continue in order to do something good in you, to strengthen your faith, to increase your dependence on him, to cause the fruit of the Spirit to grow in you. Excuse me. How could God do this? How could God allow a conflict to continue? Well, did Jesus die with all of his interpersonal conflicts resolved? Did Paul reconcile with his opponents before he died? Again, humanly speaking, we have limitations. That's why we need to stay in our lane. But there's something free about staying in our lane. There's something freeing about knowing that we do have limitations because we can rest in the one who has no limitations. That he can handle it. Nobody likes having a micromanager for a boss, do they? But you know what's worse? Having a micromanager for an employee. Someone who works for you, but has all the answers. And so whenever you make a choice, they're criticizing, questioning, trying to direct every move. Or maybe think of a teenager micromanaging your parenting style. Do you know what's sad? Is we do that with God, don't we? We think we know what needs to happen in this situation in order to bring about reconciliation. And so we maneuver, we connive, we twist, we manipulate circumstances in order to appease the other person, much like Jacob here. And we essentially say to God, here's what I would do. We just go and do it. We dread our next meeting with our opponent. We avoid the person whenever we see them, or we grovel and flatter when we see them in person. We don't really mean it. And yet, sometimes God, in his mercy, softens their heart for us, despite all of our schemes. Isn't that the amazing part? God could have said, well, I'm definitely not going to resolve this thing, bring about any kind of reconciliation, because I don't want Jacob to think it's all because of him. But that's not our God. He's so merciful. And often he does what surprises us. So that in the end, we have to step back and say, it was all of God. Of course, God uses means. And for some of you, this sermon might be used wrongly as an excuse for you to run and hide and do nothing. To not stand up in the face of conflict when you should be doing something. In other words, God has appointed you to do something within your limitations, and you're not doing it. So please don't hear me say that. If God has called you through the scriptures with clear commands and principles to go to that person and confront them, if your brother sins, go to him. Then go confront them. If God has called you to own up to your sin and seek forgiveness, maybe that's the big wedge that's between you, that you've never owned your sin. Then you need to go and do that. Don't sit on your hands and go, well, I'm just trying to, you know, entrust all this to God. That's not trusting God. It's foolishness. So get to work. But Jacob serves as a negative example for us of someone who tried to manipulate in order to bring about a resolution. And it didn't work because God had already worked long before Jacob had done anything. Application number two. This one's a little self-serving. Consider the Bible Institute that starts up tomorrow. Now, let me see if I can show how these are connected. This is not just a shameless plug. This is a shame. What's the opposite of shameless? I don't know. Honorable. This is an honorable plug. There you go. If you need to improve the way that you think about dealing with conflict, can I recommend Pastor Doran's Bible Institute class that starts tomorrow night? I think it'd be a great way to consider how to resolve conflict biblically. And it would give you some focused time to think about what the scriptures have to say about your responsibility and the limitations of your responsibility when it comes to conflict. And one of the things that's helped me, this is kind of an aside, is his series that you can find, Pastor's series on Romans 12. I think it's 18 through 31. There's several sermons in there, as you can imagine. if it's not a verse, it's going to be several sermons, right? It's a longer passage, going to be broken up. So, but it's, I think it's four or five sermons. I think you can find on Sermon Audio. I think you would benefit from that. But that's really shaped a lot of how I think about conflict, Pastor Doran's teaching on the subject. And so I would commend that Bible Institute for you. And perhaps you're not in conflict, but you're burdened about people in conflict around you. So here's where the honorable plug comes. Would you consider coming alongside them and helping them and praying? And I'm teaching a Bible Institute class called Caring for One Another that is designed to do that. We, as you know, have a counseling ministry at our church. We counsel people from our church and people from outside of our church. And one of the principles that we are governed by is commitment to local church authority. So that means that we don't see ourselves as the final answers for all of life's problems. You come to us as counselors and we'll give you the answers. We are going to find those answers in Scripture, but then the arena in which you're going to grow and change moving forward is through the local church. And so when people come from outside of our church to get counseling, we require that they are connected to, we, the kind of one of our final questions that we're asking ourselves as we're finishing up a case is, are they connected with someone in their local church that can help care for them and continue on with this challenge? Because we're not here just to walk with them eternally, to walk with them every single week. We're here for a short period of time, intensive discipleship, helping them with their problem, and then helping them recuperate, so to speak, within the context of the local church. Well, that's true here as well. That when people come to us for counseling, whether it be one of the pastors or one of our counselors, we want to have other people that can come alongside of them and help be an advocate for them, an encourager to them. And that's what this class is designed to do, is to show our responsibility to care for one another within the body. And so there'll be application, even if you're not thinking of helping in this way, but I'm specifically trying to encourage some in our congregation to come alongside. You don't have to get all the training that a counselor would have to go through, the 2 years, 2+ years of training that the counselors are required to get for certification. You're simply sitting in the class, learning about how to come alongside of people. And then after the counseling is over, so you perhaps would sit with them in a counseling session, someone from our church. Obviously, we would get their permission to do that, but then after the fact, you could walk alongside them, encourage them, pray for them after the counseling is over. And I think that would be a great ministry for several of you. I know it's already happening with many who have a heart for people who are going through difficult times, and they need someone to help walk alongside of them. And some of you do that without the public fanfare that might come with the counseling center. You might just do that on your own. So maybe that's how you're wired. But it's short of the full-on certification training that would be necessary for actually doing the counseling yourself. You would be more of an advocate. So if you're interested in learning more about that and learning how to be a part of that, you don't necessarily, just because you sign up for the class, doesn't require you to be a part of any ministry here of advocacy at our church. But that's kind of one of my goals. And so if that would interest you, I'd love to have you start tomorrow night. God is so gracious in using us in reconciliation and causing us to be a part of it. But any heart change that happens, all has to come from Him. And so we have to look to Him. We get into the scheming aspects of it, we're going to mess things up. We need to take a step back, recognize our limitations, and entrust those conflicts to God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that there was a time in which we were in conflict with You and You reconciled us to Yourself. And there wasn't any problem on Your part as to why we were in conflict. It was all because of us. We were Your enemies. We hated You and we loved our sin, and yet You, in Your mercy, came to us, condescended, and changed our hearts. You removed our heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh so that we could hear and respond to you. That's all of grace. And these interpersonal conflicts that we experience now, they weigh on us heavy, and some in this room are just perhaps overwhelmed or maybe numb to the conflict that they have experienced over the years from a sibling or a parent or a family member or whomever. And they don't know what to do. And yet, when we don't know what to do, our eyes are fixed on you. And so we call out to you for help, to do what you alone can do in bringing about reconciliation. And for Jacob and Esau, it wasn't long-term or permanent, but it was a measure of your kindness in that one moment to show how powerful you are to take someone with such a heart stirred for anger, to soften it and turn it into a heart that's full of compassion for Jacob. And we want to be like that in our conflicts, and we also want to see you do a work in the other person. So, Lord, please bring about reconciliation for your glory and make it clear that it was all you so that we can give you the praise and no one can steal any praise from you. You deserve it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.